While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region.
Well, we've just sung of the impact your word has on us, and we do pray with the psalmist that they would remain a great delight to us, that we would ponder on them, and that we would see their love and truth meet. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I made a comment as we was preaching on the previous few verses in Matthew, and I made a comment about the relationship between us and Jesus is a bond of love and duty. And it struck a chord with a number of people, it would seem, because a few people brought it up with me afterwards at various points. And it's not just the bond of love and duty, but also the related issues of sort of this head and heart thing. We know, don't we, that Christians should be both, that our faith is a matter of head and heart. But we know Christians who, by personality, are more head over heart, or the other way round. And there are churches that are like that. The Christians and the churches don't necessarily tidily correlate. But we know churches that are perhaps maybe caricatured as being all about love and feelings at the expense of knowledge, and that leads to a problem, which is when things go wrong, they have no framework to process that. And anything that doesn't feel right in me, well, just gets shunned, so they finish up not believing a great deal within a generation or two. But there's a problem the other way for the very sound churches, too. And the people in them. I was chatting to a minister at a church who most people think is pretty sound, I guess, and someone left his church in part because of their approach to evangelism was wrong, this person leaving was saying. Now, the fact that he does absolutely no evangelism himself and goes to a church that does little or no, no doubt didn't cross his mind. And sometimes there are comical examples of this. You meet a Christian who has to be so sound, and when you talk to them, sometimes their eyebrows go up because we're just not that sound, and you've got something wrong, whilst they're involved in immorality or ignoring basic Christian behaviour. When I was in London, I had looking back on it, it's slightly amusing, a conversation with someone whose eyebrows went up that this person who'd been ordained, you know, didn't have the finer points of ecclesiology and eschatology in the way that he completely understood it, and was correcting me, whilst it turned out afterwards he'd been living with his non-Christian girlfriend for several years and was trying to pull some of the girls in the church where I was working for. And you think, that's an interesting combination, isn't it? Now the question is, that first group, the heart over head people, the first group, if they really loved, do they really love if it's not matched by knowledge? And that second group, do they really believe if it's not matched by love? Someone said the longest 12 inches is between the head and the heart. The question is, do you believe? And do you believe what you believe? And do you do what you believe? You see, we need to know stuff about God, but that should lead to faith and love, and that should lead to action. If you love someone, you want to know them better, don't you? And the more you get to know a loved one, the more you love them. Well, it should work like that, shouldn't it? Now imagine someone marries the woman of their dreams, and several years later you meet them and they're still walking on cloud nine, and they go, and you probably meet people like this, and they go, I love them even more than when we first met. And then you ask them some questions. What colour eyes have they got? What's their favourite drink? What kind of music do they like? And they just go, oh, I don't know, I've got no idea. You'd think that's a bit strange. Knowledge, if it's real knowledge, leads to love. Love, if it's real love, desires greater knowledge. Knowledge and love impacts behaviour, and when we know and love someone, we avoid the things that annoy them, we want to please them, and that sort of thing. Now, I mentioned that, that's from last week, but I mentioned that because, funny enough, there's a connection with the passage we're looking at this week. In Matthew 9, 18 to 26, we get further information, a revelation of who Jesus is by something he does. But also we see the consequence is it demands a response. It demands faith from us. And that response makes no sense at all unless Jesus is who he claims to be. If otherwise, it'd be a misplaced faith. So we need to get it first. If we really think that about Jesus, then it isn't just a dispassionate truth. It's not like as good as these quiz nights are that the Platts put on. It's not like a pub quiz information. You know, it doesn't really matter that the lead singer of Spandau Ballet is Tony Hadley and not Steve Hadley, as I told my team. But if we really think certain things about Jesus, surely it impacts us in a number of ways. So let's look at those two things here. Something about Jesus' identity and something about our response in faith. So something about Jesus' identity. Now this situation reveals more about who Jesus is. Now there's two obvious problems. There's a girl who is dead and a woman who is ill. The situations are clearly helpless for both of these people. And there's a number of hints here about their desperation. The ruler has to be pretty desperate to go to Jesus. Because Jesus and all the authorities, whatever kind of authority you're talking about, are clashing with Jesus by this point. So this ruler could lose his position by being associated with Jesus. But his daughter is dead. Now what can you do about death? There's no cure for death. There's nothing that can be done. The woman, well, the key there is the 12 years. She must be at her wit's end. Now, we're told in Mark, what we probably could guess from Matthew anyway, is that in that time she tried everything and she'd spent all she had. And also this condition, bleeding, would have made her ceremonially unclean. She couldn't go to the temple. She can't worship with God's people. She was an excluded woman. She's a desperate woman. But also in chapters 8 and 9, through these chapters, that Matthew just piles up desperate cases, encounters with helpless people. And if you just look at some of the NIV headings, we won't look at the details, but you have a man with leprosy. It says the faith of the centurion, that's actually about his sick servant. Jesus heals many. The storm, you've got some desperate sailors there. Two demon-possessed men, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Matthew himself, he's a moral outcast and desperate. And next week, we look at the blind and the mute. All of these are physical or morally desperate people. And they remind us, as we thought about when we looked at them, that the world is fallen. And the fallen world has got effects that we don't like. And then the calling of Matthew reminds us that the problem, that the heart of the problem isn't just sickness, that's a symptom. The root problem is sin breaks the world, and therefore there's all those other consequences that impact us. So for us, if we want to see who Jesus is, we need to feel helpless. Not just know it as a theological fact, not just insist that really sound churches have a confession after the first hymn, but before the second hymn, or something like that, but feel the full weight of our helplessness without Christ. Without Christ, we're stuffed. There's no more clear way of putting it. We need to identify with these lost causes in chapters 8 and 9. Now that problem provides the backdrop for how Jesus tells us more about who he is. And the big issue here is that of authority. Now a big idea in Matthew's Gospel is this, and I've put it as a summary up. In Matthew, what he's trying to tell us is that Jesus is God's promised king who brings God's kingdom into the world. He's God's promised king bringing the kingdom into the world. And give you a quick recap of what we've done from time to time over the last couple of years. In Matthew 1-4, it's about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. He is the king in David's line. He's the true Israel who's come into the world. In chapters 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom, all about teaching kingdom values, how to live in his kingdom. And then in this chunk, chapters 8-9, is lots about action and miracles. It shows that Jesus came to reverse the fall as he brings his kingdom in. He undoes it and he forgives sinners. And it's showing that he has authority. So in the next section, verse 27, Jesus went out from there. Two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." That's who he is. That's his authority. Chapter 10 is all about his kingdom ambassadors. Chapter 11, verses 4-6, some of John the Baptist's disciples say to him, "Are you the one we're asking for?" Jesus replied, verse 4, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the good news is preached to the poor." So last week, he's saying, so look at the evidence. This is what you were told to expect. Look at what I'm doing. And we noticed that last week, Jesus said, "I am the bridegroom." That's part of that fulfillment they're looking for as well. And we saw what that means is that he is God uniting himself to his people. And so the start of the reading this week started while he was saying this. So while he's explaining, "I am the bridegroom," these events happened. So this is the implication of that. I am the bridegroom. And so Jesus' speech undoes the fall. It demonstrates he is the bridegroom. He's the promised Davidic king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. So you look at verse 22. And he says, "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. So just a word, and she is better from the moment he speaks to her. More dramatically, with the mourners outside, verse 24, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. It's so outrageous what Jesus says that they laugh at him or mock him. But he leads it up as easy as just waking someone up from a good night's sleep. So he shows here his authority over sickness and death. And that shows who he is. He's the bridegroom. He's the Davidic king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He comes to bring the kingdom. Now that's an amazing thing. But why does it matter? Now if you read from the Bible from the beginning to this point, you go, wow, it's amazing. It all ties together. Or if you'd been a Jew then this is the fulfillment of all your hopes. But why would it matter if you're not waiting for him, if someone literally just walked in off the street? Well, it's because the implications for the whole world are huge. People are aware that there's a deep problem with the world and with them. And they're not always quite sure how to articulate it. They sometimes slightly get it wrong in how they diagnose it. But they know that they have some sin or moral issue. They're aware that death and sickness and sorrow is out there and it's not right. And Jesus is saying, "I can sort all that out." Now that's a big claim. You look at the news this week and Jesus is saying, "I can sort that out. I'm here to put that right." Jesus is what history is all about. He deals with every issue at its core. He is the person that everyone needs. That's the fact. So these two events show us further Jesus' identity. And the question is, do you think he is who he is? Now we go, "Oh yeah, you've just shown us." And I kind of knew that before. But no, do you really think that? Really, do you think that? Because if you do, there's a response to be made, which is faith. Because if you don't think that, that's fine. Everyone's entitled to their opinions. These just become interesting facts, interesting connections across the Bible. But if you do, there's a response, which is faith. And we see here in these verses as well what faith means. Now the centre of this little section is the woman's faith, and Matthew focuses on her rather than the man. Now notice in verses 20 to 21, she reaches out and touches. She reaches out and touches. And she thinks, if I can just touch his cloak. Now, it sounds to me a bit superstitious. And I was reading some of the books about this. A lot of people say, it looks a bit superstitious. Or maybe another thought is she could be cautious. You know, if it doesn't work, I won't be embarrassed. I would have just touched his clothes. Nothing really lost in that. And we notice as well, she doesn't want to interrupt what Jesus is doing. It seems at the very least she's quite shy. And yet Jesus says in verse 22, your faith has healed you. Now, how much faith did she have? It would appear relatively little, but real. Now, how about this ruler? Now, the interesting thing here is that Matthew differs from what Mark and Luke tell us. Matthew gives a far shorter account, and I think that's deliberate. Now, what we noticed in the evenings when we looked at Acts is that Luke isn't just reporting stuff, but he's preaching. He's making a point. And same here with Matthew. And so in Mark and Luke, we get the ruler's name and specifically what it is that he rules. He's Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And certainly in Mark, we're presented with a contrast. We have a man, we're given his name and his status, versus an unnamed woman who spent all that she has. A religious leader versus a ceremonially unclean, anonymous woman who's poor. Or she is now, anyway. And this man then has a very, in Mark and Luke, he's got this very public, grand show of faith. He risks everything to put it on the line for Jesus. She tentatively just reaches out privately, although Jesus then brings her out in public in Mark. Now here the emphasis is slightly different. In Mark and Luke, Jairus asks Jesus to come and heal his daughter, and then while Jesus is with the woman, the message comes to him that she's died. Jesus didn't get there in time. Matthew strips it right back, and we're told at the start that she's died. But we're told that he believes that if Jesus puts his hands on her, she'll be healed. Now the issue is, can't completely answer, does he believe that he would raise her or that he would heal her by putting his hands on her? Now I think Matthew's drawing another contrast or an extra one, because this whole section started at the beginning of chapter 8, in verse 5, with a centurion. He approaches Jesus about his servant, and Jesus offers to go with him, and the centurion says, no, just say the word. So this Gentile is someone with no Old Testament background, no expectation of a Davidic king or a Christ or anyone like that, and yet he sees Jesus' authority to the point that he thinks that Jesus not only doesn't have to touch his servant, he doesn't even have to be in the same postcode. So the person with the least background demonstrates the greatest confidence in Jesus. And then we have this man that we now know is Jairus. We're not told as much, but we know enough. He has a certain degree of risk. He's asking Jesus to touch. And then there's this woman who secretly touches Jesus' clothes. Now here's a question for you to ponder. Who has the most thorough healing here? Well, it's worked out well for all of them, hasn't it? Now, Jairus' daughter gets the most spectacular because she's healed from death. But they all show different expressions and arguably different degrees of faith. But all real faith. And for each, faith is reaching out in some sense and holding on. Now, people may have said to you, and they certainly said it to me, I admire your faith. Oh, you know, you go to church and stuff. I admire your faith. I wish I had your faith, or something like that. But my faith is not hugely significant. Where you put it is. It's not how confidently these three people reach out and hold on. It's that they reach out to Jesus. Now take two people going to the doctors with the same symptoms. And the doctor says, simple issue here, you've got a such and such. Just take these two pills every day. Two pills every day, and within a week you'll be better. And the two people chat afterwards, and the first says, well, I'm glad we got that sorted out. And the second says, oh, I don't know, I'm very anxious about it, I don't like taking medicine. And the first says, well, you know, the doctor's got a good track record, it's a simple issue, I'm looking forward to my recovery already. And the second says, yeah, but it's a bit complicated, isn't it? Just take a pill. The first looks a bit concerned and says, well, does this mean you're not going to take your pill? The second one goes, well, of course I'm going to take the pill. He's not a bad doctor. which person will get better? See, it's not really all that significant how much they trust their doctor, or the pill for that matter. The real significance is, does the pill work? If it doesn't, all the faith in the world will not make you better. You know, possible placebo effects and stuff put to one side. If it doesn't work, the only significance is taking the pill. Does it work or not? That's all that really matters. Imagine a similar scenario, only not at the doctor's, but two neighbours are chatting again, but this time it's in the build-up to the Passover and the Exodus. One is excited, he's about to see God's salvation, and the other one is nervous about the angel of death passing over the family where him, his wife and his children live. Both put the lamb's blood on their doorposts. Which does God save? Well, both. See, it's not how much faith you have, it's where you place it that's significant. But it has to be real, even if it's very small. So faith is not pure head knowledge. It's not just absorbing information. The centurion, the ruler, the woman, they reached out, even if only tentatively, but they did so truly. So there's a natural progression between what's in our head, what's in our heart, and what's in our actions. You see, it's no good knowing stuff and being sound if there's no feelings towards God or any corresponding action. I'll give you an example. Two people at church are chatting, and one has this very full understanding of the Lord's Day and just tuts at the other one who doesn't quite understand why we do things on a Sunday. And yet misses church to do some catching up on some other stuff that needs to be done for Monday. The other really doesn't get it. It doesn't get it much at all. But just loves God and his word and his people, that just wants to keep on going to those things. See, it's no good having the right doctrine if it doesn't lead to the heart. It's no good having the right doctrine if it doesn't lead to behaviour. It questions whether the rest of the chain is right or not, doesn't it? You see, that's the pub quiz knowledge versus faith, isn't it? Now let me be clear here, I'm not advocating blind activism. This isn't pull your socks up sermon. Just doing stuff will lead to disaster, because that will be legalism, and it won't work, it certainly won't last if it's not sustained by genuine faith. But faith isn't a gas or a disposition, it's not a habit, it's not even a state of mind, it's a response. If we really see who Jesus is, so that's the starting point, is seeing who he is. And then we reach out in faith. We reach out in faith, like those at the Passover. They were meant to be painting a lamb on their doors. The only thing that, the lamb's blood on their doors, the only thing that mattered is, did they do it or not? Well, they did it, is if they had their faith or not. For us, it's taking Jesus at his word. And that would go into all sorts of areas. So we can have a very hollow response where we can sing lots of songs, we can do lots of things, but if it's not to a genuine response of the real Jesus, it's just doing stuff. But if we get who Jesus is, we will want to know him better and more. We will want to doctrinal knowledge, for want of a better word, to grow, of course. But if we really believe what we say we do, then as we do grow in our love and faith, as we grow in our love and faith, so our will be shaped as well. Love and duty, we saw last week. I gave an example of, why did you come to church? If it's just duty, you will do what you consider your duty and then you will stop. That will be once a Sunday or once a fortnight or once a month. Or you will do lots of stuff and you'll be despairing. But if it's from the heart, then it sets up the whole thing differently, doesn't it? By faith, we take Jesus at his word, and we trust that these various duties that we're given are for our good and don't leave us worse off. We need to get things the right way round. The foundational point is, see who Jesus is. He's God come as a man, come to us according to God's promises. He's the one who died to take the consequences of the fall, to take the consequences of your sin. He is the King of the universe. That's what we need to get first. Now, this may be why we lack action, because why our hearts seem so lukewarm, because often we only have half an eye on who Jesus is. If he's all that, And if we think this is real, then surely the implications must be extremely far-reaching and deep. Do you think he is all that? If so, we'll reach out, we'll trust. It's not the strength of our faith, but his trustworthiness that matters. I used this illustration at Christmas. I won't go over it again now, but the Blondin illustration, the wheelbarrow thing, where someone says to him, yeah, I think you can do it, and he says, get in the wheelbarrow. It doesn't really matter how much you think he can get you across, it's can he get you across. It's not just an intellectual knowledge, it's putting yourself in Jesus' hands. But the starting point is trusting him for our salvation. He is a secure pair of hands. But then we live by faith. And in chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, we're reminded that it appears to be a bit of a risk, but it's not. When God's word says something, we can trust him. There's a behavior to shun, a task to do, an attitude to cultivate. If we live by faith, if we're holding on and trusting, because we've got it, we know who Jesus is, then we'll do them. And sometimes you probably have this experience, I do. You read the Bible or you see an implication that you've not seen before and you think, really, Jesus? Do I have to do this or stop that? But he's Jesus and we're not. And we're just to trust him. Sin then is the opposite. It's not trusting. It's not holding on by faith. Not seeing who Jesus is and so ignoring what he says. So we need to move beyond just externals, just routines, doing what seems about right. Beyond just plodding along, we need to look at how Jesus is presented in the Bible. An amazingly rich, complex, yet knowable person. What he's done in his deep love for you. Do we get it? Are we moved by that? Have we got in our mind who he is? And if not, we're not going to move on to the next thing in love and faith. If we don't love him, well, we've totally missed the point about the whole thing. So be clear who you're reaching out to, and then make sure you hold on to him. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we have often lukewarm hearts towards you, that we have doubtful thoughts and attitudes, and so we ask for your spirit to work in both our hearts and our minds, that we would recognize who Jesus is, what he has done, that we would not fail to be amazed by that. And by seeing who he is, we would naturally respond the right way in faith, in trusting him, and therefore trusting him in all those areas that we find awkward as well. And we ask this in his name. Amen.